Turn to Luke chapter number 7, and whenever you find your place there in Luke chapter 7, if you wouldn't mind to stand as we read our passage this morning. Luke chapter 7. Finish the sermon. Some call it the Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus came and taught how it is to be a disciple of Christ. And verse 1 of chapter 7 says this, "And when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people," he finished that sermon, "he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy." Did you notice that they said he was worthy, and now he's saying, "He's not worthy." Yeah, he's not worthy. He said, "Neither trouble thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest even enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to the other, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. We'll pray, and we'll get into our message tonight. Amazing faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how relevant it is. Thank you, God, that you're a God who speaks. God who still speaks to us, who are unworthy of it. And I pray that you help as I declare your word this morning. Help it to be clear. Help us, Lord, to understand what you have for us this morning. But most of all, Lord, help our hearts to be open, ready to hear from you. God, that we would, by faith, believe what your word says. And, Lord, decide to align our life with it. This morning. We love in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. And so when Jesus finished his sermon, we said he entered into Capernaum and he met a centurion. Now we'll explain what that means here in just a little while, but he just finished his sermon about how to live life as a disciple. And we're not going to rehash all that right now, but throughout the course of preaching, we'll maybe mention these things. But Jesus explained, if you want to be a disciple of mine, here is what you do. Here is how you think. Here's how you treat people. Here's how you treat your enemies. Here's how you treat those who can't give back to you. And so he preached the sermon. And he said at the end of the sermon, didn't he, that there's some here that say, "Lord, Lord," but have no real intention of doing what I say. Well, now he runs into a man who we'll see this morning truly was a living example of everything Jesus just taught. We'll see that through the course of our sermon this morning, because he meets the centurion, and after he met him, he says this in verse 9. We read it. When Jesus had heard these things, he heard what this man had said, he marveled at him. Jesus marveled at this centurion and turned about and said unto the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And when it says here that Jesus marveled at the centurion, what that literally means is Jesus was amazed. Is that incredible to think about? That Jesus would be amazed by anybody? And what's more incredible than even that is what Jesus was amazed at, which was the faith of this centurion. This is the only time, as far as I can tell, in the Gospels that Jesus was amazed in a good way by somebody. Now, Jesus was amazed a lot by people's unbelief. Mark says in 6:6, he marveled, Jesus did, because of their unbelief. And he went about went round about the villages teaching. And as Jesus taught and as he explained who he was often amazed that even though he had come to earth, remember who Jesus is, he's God who came to earth. And even though nobody in the world can teach and exposit the scriptures with the authority that he taught with, even though he was casting out demons, even though he was healing the sick, and not just like sicknesses that no one can see, but he's healing the blind, the lame, he's healing the paralyzed. And even though he's doing all of this, he was amazed that there were still so many who would not believe him. And I don't know about you, but I want to live a life in such a way that if Jesus was walking the earth right now, I want him to be amazed at my faith instead of being amazed at my lack of faith. I hope that's you this morning. So let's pause for just a second and explain what that even is. What does that mean? What is faith? Go ahead and turn to Hebrews 11. Don't lose your spot, because we're going to spend some time in Hebrews 11 for just a moment. But we'll come right back to our passage. Hebrews 11 is a chapter, most of you Bible readers know, that is a chapter that explains faith and what it is. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who he is, but we know he's writing to, like, the Hebrews. You're welcome. Welcome to Valley Avenue Baptist Church, where we dig in deep. Amen. So he's writing to the Hebrews. The Hebrews is the nationality of the Jews. And so he wasn't just writing just to any Hebrews or any Jewish people. He was writing specifically to the first century Jews, the first century Hebrews, the same one that really Jesus is dealing with, the Pharisaical Judaism of the day. And it had become a works-based system, first century Judaism had. And God never intended for that. God never intended for man to earn God's favor by doing works. It's not possible, and God has never asked for that. God has always been first interested in a man's heart. His heart. Mankind has always been made right with God by faith. By faith. That's why in Hebrews 10:38, if you're there, in Hebrews 11, go back a couple verses. In Hebrews 10:38, the writer of Hebrews actually quotes the Lord in the Old Testament when he said in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. You see that in verse 38? Now the just shall live by faith. That was quoting the Old Testament. That was quoting the way it has always been. The just have always lived by faith. And then he says, but if any man draw back, in verse 38, my soul, God says, shall have no pleasure in him. And so God was constantly, through the Old Testament, rebuking Israel. Why? Because they would try to keep the commandments of the law, but in their hearts they were far from him. And they were doing works, but they didn't really have faith. And God's plan has always been for his people to believe God by faith and to love God. And then, listen, and then because of your faith in God, because of your love for God, then you do the works that God's people do, you see. That's always been God's plan. When Israel offered sacrifices, and they did it out of obligation, they did it out of duty sometimes, and they did all that instead of out of love and reverence for God, when they did that, God said his offerings, their offerings to him stunk in his nose. When they were just doing the works because they had to, instead of because of their faith, God said what was supposed to be a sweet-smelling savor as they burnt sacrifices to him, he said, instead of that, they actually stink in my nostrils, God said. Because listen, this is important this morning, nothing is more offensive to God than when people try to earn their way to heaven. When people try to earn his favor, when they try to impress him by what they do, God is never more offended by that. And so the writer of Hebrews is in writing to the Hebrews to help them to see this, that the Messiah has come, and his name is Christ, and the Messiah has started a new covenant. That's the whole book's all about that in Hebrews 11. And that covenant, if you're going to enter into the new covenant, the New Testament, the way to enter the New Testament, the New Covenant, is fundamentally the same as how you entered the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And it is by faith. It's always been by faith. The way you came to God in the Old Testament is by faith, and the way you come to God in the New Testament is still by faith. And that's what he said in verse 38. Now in chapter 11, he goes on to explain what that is. What is faith? Again, the first century Jews, they were so wrapped up in their pharisaical works-based system that they probably didn't really know what faith was. They weren't familiar with the idea. And so in verse 1, the writer says, now faith is this, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is this. Faith is being so convinced of a thing that even if you haven't seen it, even if you haven't experienced it for yourself personally, you believe it so much that you base your entire life upon it. That's faith. Faith is convinced. You're convinced about a thing as if you've seen it with your own eyes. That's how we are, right? We have faith that heaven is real. Has anyone been there? No. If anyone said they've been to heaven and back, can I just tell you, they're lying. They haven't. And so they're just confused. But no one has been to heaven and back. But we believe it exists. We haven't seen it. It's things hoped for. It hasn't been seen, but we believe it. We believe that Jesus died on the cross. Has anyone seen that? Well, no. But we believe it by faith, right? We believe in eternity. We believe in life after death. And we believe all of this stuff by faith. By faith. Sight unseen. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. Now, we'll say this. Faith isn't just some feeling, though. It's not some hunch. Well, yeah, you know, you're probably right. That's not how it works. Biblical faith is always placed in something. It's not blind. It's not blind in that way. It is rational to have faith in these things we just talked about. Why? Because faith is based upon God and based upon His Word. And so the character of who our God is, and we know there's a God, don't we? The Bible says every man knows instinctively that there is a God. The things that are invisible are clearly seen by the things that are made. That's us. We know that there's a God. We've seen the creation. We know there's a creator. And we know that the Word of God is His Word. And it's not just because of blind faith. There's legitimate reason, I don't have time to get into this morning, to trust that this is the very Word of God. We don't just believe it just because some man said it. We believe it because the Word of God said it. And because we know God is real, and because we know His Word, the Bible is true, when the Bible says it, we believe it by faith. Faith in God's Word means this. If God said it, we believe it. And God doesn't have to prove Himself to us. We don't have to experience it for ourselves. We believe it by faith. By faith. And then the rest of chapter 11, he goes on to talk about how that Old Testament saints have lived by faith. And we're not going to go into all that, but I wanted to explain to you a little bit about that. Go back to our passage in Luke chapter 7. So faith is essentially this, that you believe God at His Word. God said it, so I believe it. God told me to do it, so I'm going to do it. Right? That's the other thing. That's why the writer of Hebrews went on to say, by faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Enoch did this. Because if you have true faith, what that will then produce is works. You see? We don't work our way into faith. We believe God by faith, and then because of that, we do good works. We don't do good things to get salvation. No, salvation comes by faith. And when we place our faith in Christ, and because of our belief that we're sinners, and because of our faith that we deserve God's wrath, and because of our faith that Jesus took the wrath on the cross, because of our faith we have in that, we then ask, and it's by faith and grace alone, and salvation comes. But then here's what happens. Then works come. Then we live the life that God called us to live. And we live that way, and we do good works because we have faith, because we're saved, not in order to become saved. How are we doing? That make sense? Okay. And so this man, Jesus said, had amazing faith. Jesus was amazed by the centurion's faith. So who is this guy? We don't know his name. I wish we did. We don't know his name. We just know he's a centurion. Sadly, the man who had this amazing faith, the faith that amazed Jesus, he wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't a Sadducee. He wasn't a Pharisee. In fact, he wasn't a Jew at all. The man who amazed Jesus by his faith was a Gentile Roman centurion. Now, what is that? Well, a centurion is a title for what was essentially a captain in the Roman army. This man would have been a captain in the Roman army. And they moved up in rank to become a centurion by being battle-tested. And so this man was a soldier for probably most of his life. They were the backbone of the Roman army. They were called a centurion because under them they had 100 people. No, century, 100 years. A centurion was a captain over 100 people or so. Wasn't always exactly 100, but you understand, about 100 people under their command. And they received that rank by their commitment to Rome. They were a good soldier. They were faithful. They were loyal. They had strength. They had fortitude. They had courage as a soldier of Rome. So really, a centurion, if you were going to be a centurion, here's what you were. You were an example of everything Rome wanted in a soldier. And so this man would have been heavily attached to Rome. Here's the problem with that. The Jews hated Rome, didn't they? They hated Rome. Rome had conquered Israel. They had conquered most of the known world, and that would have included Israel. And the Jews hated that their promised land, the land promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, was now being occupied by a pagan, wicked, Gentile, idolatrous nation. They hated that. And nobody would have been a better representation of Rome than a centurion. And by the way, not just Rome, but the Roman army, the ones who came in and forced this down their throat, you see. Not only would he have been a Roman soldier, but he would have answered directly to Herod and Antipas, which they hated really bad. And we're not going to get into that, but they hated Herod. And this man would have answered directly to Herod. And then the 100 men that he was over, remember that, as a centurion? The 100 men, the soldiers that he had command over, they would have been Roman soldiers who would do this. They would be in this area. This is the centurion for Capernaum. And so the soldiers that they would have saw in Capernaum, they were there to keep the peace, Roman, Pax Romana, or whatever, Roman peace, and to make sure that the Jews were paying their taxes. That's what they did. Because the Jews hated the publicans. And the Jews would often try to attack the publicans or give them grief, and the soldiers were there to make sure that the Jews did what they were supposed to do. And the Jews hated all of that. You can imagine. And so this man, the centurion, had basically everything going against him if he wanted to be popular with the Jews, you see, as a centurion. And even though all signs point to this man being hated by the Jews, if you read this passage and you didn't know what in the world the centurion was, you would have not known any of that. Because it was really quite the opposite. They did not hate him, they honored him. The Jews, remember we read, the Jews considered him a worthy man. The Jews did. When his servant was sick, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. When his servant was sick, here's what he did. He sent for the elders of the Jews. Look in verse number 3. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto them the elders of the Jews. The elders of the Jews were the leadership of the Jewish people. And this centurion sent two of those guys to Jesus. And not only did they do what he said, which was incredible, that they would listen to a Roman centurion and do what he asked. But when they got to Jesus, they begged. Look at verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him immediately. They went straight to Jesus. And they said unto him, saying, besought him, by the way. Besought him means they begged. And so they came to Jesus on the behalf of this man, who really, by all accounts, they should hate. And they come to Jesus, and they beg Jesus to help him. and they say, he is worthy that you should do this for him. Incredible. Incredible. They said, why was he worthy? Well, keep reading. Verse 5. For he loveth our nation. What? He loveth our nation? Do you remember what a centurion was? They said he loved their nation. And he had built for us a synagogue. And so they gave him credit for building their synagogue there in Capernaum. Now, what's going on here? You might have missed it, but stay with me. By all accounts, the Jews were this guy's enemies. Right? They would have hated him. And he loved them, it says, and he helped build their synagogue. Now, I would imagine this, when he first showed up, they probably didn't treat him very well, right? They probably hated him. They probably treated him poorly. They probably cursed him. But how did he respond? He responded by loving them, and by blessing them, and by helping them. Does this sound familiar to you? He loved his enemies. He was good to those who hate him. He blessed. He did good to those who were bad to him. He blessed those who cursed him. Yeah. And now, as he was good to them, they were then good to him. Because he refused, listen, because he refused to judge and condemn them for how they treated him, and because he was forgiving toward them, and because he was giving to them, the Jews then responded by not judging him for being a centurion and not condemning him for being a centurion, and then were forgiving toward him, and then were giving toward him, and did this for him. This is, if you've been here for the last 4 or 5 weeks, this is pretty incredible, isn't it? So it sounds familiar. He gave to the Jews, and now they're willing to ask Jesus to help him. And on top of all that, what he was asking Jesus for was for Jesus to heal his servant. Romans didn't do that. In the Roman, in first century Rome, servants were, that was literally a slave. And a Roman slave had absolutely no rights. They were considered as a tool. The master could take the life of their slave and suffer no legal recourse at that time. One Roman writer, Cato, recommended that farmers examine their tools every year and throw out their old and broken ones, including slaves. That was the way they felt. And so, once a slave was weak or sick, they were no longer of any purpose to the master, and normally, they would just get rid of them and get a new one. And this servant, look in verse 2, a centurion's servant who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And most centurions would have just got rid of a sick and ready to die servant. Aristotle said this, there could be no friendship nor justice toward inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse or an ox, nor yet towards a slave as slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. This is the writings of Aristotle. This man didn't treat his slave that way, did he? Not at all. Verse 2 says, the centurion's servant was dear to him. He didn't see his slave as a tool, did he? An inanimate object. No, he loved him. He loved him. And his slave, his servant, was sick and ready to die. And normally a master wouldn't care, and they would just get a new one. But this man cared about his slave. This man saw him as a human being, and this man loved him. And he went through all of this, sending the elders to Jesus, went through all of this just for the opportunity, the potential, that maybe his servant would be healed. Amazing, right? Amazing faith. And I'm not sure if you're catching this, but this is exactly how Jesus said a disciple would act. That's what he said. They would love unconditionally. They would have compassion and love for all people, even those who can do nothing for them. A sick slave can do nothing for a Roman centurion. But he had compassion on him and he loved him. Hey, he even loved his enemies. That's what Jesus said a disciple would do. They would love even their enemies. They wouldn't treat their enemies the way they were being treated. No doubt the Jews treated him poorly at first, but he responded the way he would like to be treated. That's what Jesus said to do. They wouldn't be judgmental or condemnatory. Instead, they would be forgiving and they would be giving. And normally, those who refuse to judge and condemn are less likely than to be judged or condemned. Isn't that what we said 2 weeks ago? And normally, those who give and forgive will be more likely then to receive forgiveness and to receive much from men, Jesus said. Look back in verse 38 of chapter 6. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. This man loved his enemies. This man forgave his enemies. This man refused to judge and condemn his enemies. And now they are responding that way. Exactly what Jesus said, you see. Yeah. Amazing. This is what it looks like. The way the centurion lived is what it looks like to live a life of faith. This is what a life of faith looks like. And because of the way he lived his life, the Jews thought he was worthy. That's what they said. Verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. The Jewish elders said that. And they saw his life and they decided that he was worthy for Jesus to bless him, for Jesus to help him. And by the way, this is how first century Judaism thought, isn't it? This is how they thought. Their entire system was about worthiness. Their entire system was about doing a lot of stuff. And if you live a certain way, then you will then become worthy to God. You will then become worthy of heaven. You will then become worthy of Jesus' blessings or God's blessings. This is the thought process. This is how first century Judaism thought. And so they said, this man has done a lot of good things, and therefore he is worthy that you should do this for him. Yeah. That was the thought process at that time. But the centurion knew better than that. Someone who lives a life of faith in Christ, not a life of works, not a life of just checking boxes, but if you live a life of faith, then you know how unworthy you are. We are unworthy. So verse 6 says, then Jesus went with him. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter unto my roof. And even though, it's interesting that even though his enemies even thought of him as worthy, he thought of himself as unworthy. The centurion understood how unworthy he was. And what's even more amazing than that is what the centurion calls him. Did you notice that? He says, Lord, Lord, Lord. And he did what Jesus said, didn't he? Incredible. The centurion, along the way, had heard about Jesus. Now, the fame of Jesus had spread. Remember, we said that over and over. So somewhere along the line, this man heard about Jesus, and he heard the teachings of Christ. And he had obviously, at some point, placed his faith in Christ. And I would imagine, at first, he was probably the same as every other centurion. And he was rude to the Jews, and he was judgmental and condemnatory toward them. He probably forced them to do the taxes and do all the things, and just like every other centurion. But at some point, he placed his faith in Christ. And after he placed his faith in Christ, he is now doing exactly what Jesus told him to do. He was loving his enemies. He was compassionate. He was giving. He was merciful. Listen, not because of himself, but because he was following Christ. He was just a humble servant. A man who is living a life of faith in Christ knows this, that anything good about their life is because of Christ. The Jews saw him as worthy because he was doing these things. But he knew the only reason he was able to do these things is because of Christ. He knew he hadn't done anything to become worthy. He was just a humble servant of his Lord, Jesus Christ. The Jews were saying, "He is worthy, he is worthy, he is worthy." And the centurion kept saying, "I am unworthy, I am unworthy, I am unworthy." And so he said that he wasn't even worthy that Jesus should come under his roof. He already sent other people because he wasn't worthy to come unto him. And Jesus is getting closer to his house, and now he's sending friends and saying, "No, Lord, don't trouble thyself. Trouble not thyself." The word trouble means to annoy or to agitate. So he told Jesus, "Listen, Jesus, if you come under my roof, I'm so sinful, I'm so unworthy that I would only agitate your holiness. I don't deserve that you would come under my roof." And then in verse 7, he said he wasn't worthy even to come into Jesus' presence. "I'm not worthy that you should come to my house, and I'm not worthy that I would even go and be in your presence." And when you live a life of faith in Christ, you really understand who Christ is, and you understand how unworthy you are. This is amazing faith. So the centurion understood how unworthy he was, but really it was all because you understood how worthy Jesus was. And the more you understand who Jesus is, the more unworthy you know you are. Here's what he said. Verse 7, the end of, let's just read verse 7 all the way through. "Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." And so this man understood who Jesus was truly. He wasn't just an interesting teacher. He was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he understood the power of Christ. And he knew that Jesus didn't even have to come under his roof or even meet his servant face to face. By all accounts, Jesus has never seen this servant. All he had to do was say a word, and he can heal the servant. This is how the centurion thought of Christ. So he understood the power of Christ, but he understood the authority of Christ, didn't he? Because he understood that Jesus had authority over all illness. Jesus had authority over all creation. And by implication, what this man is saying, this is God himself who has authority over creation. And he understood who Jesus was. And to illustrate that, he used his own authority as an example. Remember, he had an authority over 100 men as a centurion? And he said, I would say to my soldier, go, and he'll go. Why? Because I have authority over him. And I'll say to my soldiers under my authority, I'll say, come, and they'll come. And they'll do whatever I tell them to do. Why? Because I am authority over them. And he knew that Jesus had complete and total authority over this illness, the illness of his servant. And if Jesus just commanded the illness to leave, they would have no choice but to obey the authority of Christ. And his servant would be healed. This is how the centurion thought of Christ. Amazing. Amazing. Amazing faith. And so, in verse 9, it says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Jesus saw this man, and he saw that he lived a life of faith. He saw that this man loved his enemies. He saw that this man had compassion on those who could do nothing for him. He saw that this man was humble and understood who he really was. He saw that this man understood who Jesus really was. And when Jesus saw this in this man, he marveled. He was amazed. Jesus was so often amazed by those who don't have faith. He so often saw people who loved themselves, not their enemies. He so often saw so many who helped those who would help them. He saw so many who were proud of themselves and trying to prove their worthiness to God. He saw so many who didn't recognize his true power and his true authority, and he was amazed. Jesus was amazed at this man because he was different than what Jesus had saw in Israel. And Jesus knew that what made this man different was his faith. We didn't hear the word faith until then in our passage. What made this man different was he had true faith. He said in verse 9, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Listen, you don't do all these things to receive faith. You don't try to love people and be good, and then maybe one day you'll have faith in God. That's not how it works. These are the things that happen when you truly do have faith in Christ. When you're truly persuaded, when you're convicted, when you're convinced about who Jesus is, when you truly have faith in Christ, you know His power, you know His authority. When you truly have faith in Christ, you know how utterly unworthy you are. And when you truly have faith in Christ, you will do anything He says, even if that means loving your enemy or doing good to those who can't do anything for you. Why? Because Jesus said it and He did it. And this centurion was also saying, remember when he said, "I have soldiers and they do what I say, and Jesus, you have authority over illness and it'll do what you say." He was too humble maybe to say this, but he would do anything Jesus said. Because true faith says, "Lord, Lord," and then does what Jesus says. And this man, he obeyed Christ. That faith does. Unfortunately, Jesus didn't find anyone in Israel who had that kind of faith. No. To find someone who is truly living a life of faith, he had to go to a Gentile Roman soldier. Unfortunately, most of Israel would continue to amaze Jesus because of their lack of faith. These were the people of God. These were the ones that should have noticed, that should have understood who Jesus was. These are the ones that God had promised through the centuries, through the ages, through the millennia, that the Messiah would come one day. And when He comes, this is what He'll be like. And He'll give sight to the blind, and He'll come as a suffering servant. And all of the prophecies that these men had, they should have recognized it, but they would not. Why? Because they were blinded, because they were so enthralled with their own works. They had become a works-based system. The idea of faith was almost completely foreign to them. They were trying so hard to earn favor with God. They truly thought that if they kept the law well, that they could earn their way to heaven. And so they thought, they saw themselves as worthy. And when you try to work your way to heaven, you lose humility. When you truly believe that you earn heaven by being good, then what you will do is try to earn heaven by being good, and then you will lose all semblance of humility that you have. Because you know this, you're not really gonna line up with Scripture. You know that. People who work their way to heaven, people who try to do things to earn heaven, they never line themselves up with the truth of the Word of God, because they know they fall short. And so what do? They compare themselves not with Scripture, but they compare themselves with other people. And they say, "I'm not as bad as the Gentiles," right? When in reality, if you want to work your way to heaven, you have to be exactly lined up with this book from the time you're born to the time you die. And you will never meet that standard. And so what they do, what the Pharisees did, is they would compare themselves to others who weren't keeping as much of the law. You see? And then when you do that, you begin to see yourself as worthy, and you begin to see others as unworthy. I'm worthy because I'm keeping the Pharisaical list of laws. They're worthy because they're not. You see, they're a Gentile. You see, they're a publican. You see, they're an adulterer. You see, they're this and they're that. And because they are that and they have done that, they're unworthy. And because I have kept the Pharisaical law, I am worthy. When in reality, here's the truth. Nobody's worthy. Nobody is worthy of heaven. Nobody can do enough good that they can earn heaven. It's impossible, but it's hard for us to see that because it's hard for us to swallow that pill that we are unworthy of heaven. In fact, what we're worthy of is the wrath of God. And when you start seeing yourself as worthy of God's love, and you see yourself as worthy of God's forgiveness and worthy of heaven, then what you do is you start looking at those who are unworthy and you start seeing them as beneath you. And you don't love those who are beneath you. You don't love your enemies. You only love people who you have decided are worthy, just like you're worthy. And this was first century Judaism. And sadly, this is much of Christianity today. Oh, I am a Christian. I live the principles of the Word of God. I go to church every Sunday. I tithe. I read my Bible. I am responsible. And those who aren't like me, they're unworthy. And I will decide who I will love well. And I will decide who I will be good to based upon their worthiness. And when you do that, what you're admitting is you think you're worthy, but you're not. You're not. None of us are worthy. Jesus called them out of a life of working for God's favor and called them to a life of faith. A life of faith. They didn't like that. They didn't like that at all. And eventually they killed Jesus over it, didn't they? And Jesus said, I haven't found anyone in Israel who believes like this. I have not found anyone in Israel who understands their unworthiness. I haven't found anyone in Israel who understands who I truly am. And only this Gentile Roman soldier. Sadly, like you said, they would continue to reject Christ and reject Christ. And eventually the Jews would end up killing Christ because of his message that you are not worthy. And in fact, he came to die for you because you're not worthy. And they killed Jesus. And eventually the gospel would be trusted to the Gentiles. And still today, by and large, the Jewish nation rejects Christ as Messiah. And sad. But the Jews aren't the only ones. There are a lot of Gentiles that have rejected Christ. There are a lot who have rejected the idea that they are unworthy and that they deserve the wrath of God. There are many who have rejected the fact that they need a Savior at all. And it's sad. But you don't have to be that way. And so I just have a question, and as we close, if Jesus were here today, would you amaze him because of your great faith, or would you amaze him by your lack of faith? By your lack of faith. Because remember we said this, faith is built on something. We don't have faith in the Word of God just because Pastor Chad said so. We have faith in the Word of God, and there's a lot of reasons, but it's the perfect, infallible Word of the living God. We do what the Bible says. Why? Because our faith is rested on the Word of God. And there's plenty of evidence and there's plenty of reason to believe that this is the very Word of God and we don't need anything else. But when Jesus was there, he gave them plenty of evidence that he was God himself. And he was healing people. And he was casting out demons. And he was talking in a way that no one else could. And they still rejected him. And they rejected him because they were blind to the evidence because they had already decided, I don't need this. I'm already worthy. So what we need to do this morning is humble ourselves and realize who we really are and recognize the authority of the Word of God that says God's wrath is revealed upon all men. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we all deserve the wrath of God. And when we line our life up with who God is, we all fall short of His glory. And we need a Savior. All of us do. The as I say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're not better than anybody. We're unworthy. But God is good. God loves us. And God did go ahead and heal the servant, didn't he? And if you recognize by faith who Christ is, he'll help you. He'll provide forgiveness of your sin if you need that this morning. If you never had your sins forgiven, if you by faith recognize who you are, recognize how unworthy you are, recognize that you would never be worthy enough to earn God's favor, but that Jesus died for you, and you recognize who Jesus is, that he's God who died on died on the cross for you. If you recognize that by faith and you ask him for forgiveness, he will forgive you. And if you're saved today and you recognize who you are still, just because you're saved doesn't mean you're worthy now. You're still unworthy. You're still a sinner. You still have nothing to offer God. And if you're saved today and you recognize by faith how unworthy you are, and you go to God and say, God, I can't do this thing on my own. I can't live this life on my own. I need your help. Then the Bible says he is faithful to help. The Bible says that in James that he gives liberally. He wants to help you live the life that he's called you to live, but you have to understand you can't do it. You need God to do it for you. You need God's help. You need God's help to love people the way you ought to. You need God's help to do the things, to do the works that God calls us to be a disciple of Christ. But it all comes down to this. I'm unworthy, but I know Christ can do it for me. I can do all things through Christ, who strengtheneth me. Not everything you want, but everything Christ wants you to do, and only through Christ can you live the life he's called you to. And there are many who recognize how unworthy they are. There are many who say, oh, I can't live that life. And they just stop there. And they say, I can't do it, so I'm not going to. But the message of the Bible is this. You can't live the life God has called you to. You're a sinner. You're unworthy. But God wants to help you do it. God wants to forgive you of your sin. God wants to help you live the life he's called you to. You need to ask him by faith, knowing that he'll help. God, we come before you this morning humbled. Just as the Roman centurion was humbled, we're humbled, Lord, by your presence. As we bowed to you this morning, recognizing that we don't deserve to be in your presence today, we're thankful that you allow us to be in your house this morning. We're thankful that you allow us to sing praises to you. We're thankful, Lord, that you allow us to hear from your word. We're unworthy. Thank you for your love toward us, who were your enemies. Help us, God, to show that love to our enemies, to love people the way you called us to. Lord, if there's one here this morning who has never received your gift of salvation, maybe they've lived their whole life comparing themselves to somebody else who's worse than they are in their mind. Maybe they've convinced themselves throughout their life that they are worthy of heaven. They don't need a Savior. I pray that you help them to see just how unworthy they truly are and how much they need a Savior. And so I pray that you would do that work in their heart. And we that have received your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness, help us, God, to remember who we are. Help us to remember why we needed a Savior in the first place, and help us to know that without you, we can do nothing. And because of that, we're not better than anybody. Help us to love those who need you and introduce them to you. Lord, we love you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Let's stand together. Miss Camille is going to play a song of invitation.